Lord God, we come before you tonight, anxious, Lord, and excited to study your word, because we know that when we study your word, Lord, you desire to show us things. You desire to change our lives. You desire to dig deep into our hearts, Lord, examine things within us that need to be transformed into the image of you. So, Lord, I pray that tonight as we come before you and we study this profound passage looking at the indecision of one man, Lord, I pray that you will convict us if there's any indecision in our hearts towards you, Lord. I pray that we will decide to serve you and follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 27, verse 1 through 2, and verse 11 through 26. We're continuing our series tonight, Blood and Water, with a message that I've entitled, Indecision and Doubt. Now, I want to let you guys know as well, I've been sick for the past couple of days, so if my voice starts going out, give you a little pre-warning there. But indecision is a funny thing, isn't it? Indecision is something that we experience all the time, at one time or another. And some people experience it more than others. You know where I find I experience it the most? Is at the fast food restaurants. Anyone ever experience indecision when you go through the fast food, when you go through the drive-thru? You know, you get up there and you're looking at the menu, you're deciding, what am I going to get? It's such a vast variety. And this is what I always do. I don't know if anyone can sympathize with me, but I never know what to get. So I end up getting all of it and then eating like none of it. You know, I end up getting to Taco Bell and it's like, what do I want? I can get the Mexican pizza or the Nacho Supreme or wait, they have that new volcano burrito. What am I going to get? And then I end up getting like everything and then realizing it's all gross and not eating any of it. You know, experience that indecision on a daily basis. You also experience this indecision when you're deciding what to wear for maybe an important meeting or a date, when you're trying to impress someone. You're deciding, what am I going to wear to give the best impression possible? You know, I read a story the other day, not about indecision, but about bad decisions. And yeah, you see, I'm playing with this tonight because somehow the clip got lost, so I'm probably going to be fiddling around with this a lot tonight. Just another pre-warning. But I read a story about some bad decisions, and the article was named this: One bad decision leads to another. His first mistake was stealing a van. His second, fleeing police. And it just got worse. The story says this: A while back, a young man made the poor decision to steal a minivan. John, I'll call him, drove around Vancouver in the stolen van until he caught the attention of two officers in a police car. They conducted a traffic stop and John pulled over. John, who must have realized he was about to be caught because he zoomed away as the officers approached his window. The officers hopped back in their police car and began to chase him. However, with the stringent policies surrounding police vehicle pursuits in Vancouver, coupled with the fact that the van had not yet been reported stolen, the officers were required to stop the pursuit and John got away. But not for long. John tried to abandon the stolen vehicle, and in doing so, he made his second bad decision. The lane John chose to dump the van in was just adjacent to the police station on Canby Street. Two officers coming in on the shift saw John as he parked the stolen van, and they attempted to arrest him. Without radios, however, they had no way of knowing that he had just fled from a traffic stop. John was able to drive away, this time dragging one of the officers for a short distance. As he raced out of the lane, John's decision-making entered the bad things happen in threes realm when he narrowly avoided T-boning the police car that had originally spotted him. Another brief pursuit ensued. The officers were again instructed to stop the pursuit at this point. At this point, nobody knew that John had dragged another officer or that the on-foot guys had tried to arrest him. John was able to get away again. As this was all happening, PSD Hondo and I were driving into the area to see if we could be of assistance. When the pursuit was terminated a second time, the police unit broadcasted that John was last seen headed in my direction. I pulled over, turned on my headlights, and sat there in an unmarked SUV. I heard John before I saw him. The sound was similar to that of a space shuttle on takeoff, and I knew he was getting close. John blipped past me at more than double the speed limit. barely in control of the van as he careened down the street and through a stop sign. Then John proved his driving prowess by plowing the van into the back of a construction trailer parked on the side of the road. In an impressive explosion of smoke and debris, the van flew through the air, coming to rest another half block down. The entire front end was gone. The wheels were angled to all points of the compass. And I was already driving toward the wreckage, anticipating a fatality, when the driver's door opened and John jumped out uninjured. It was proof again that somehow these guys were able to survive accidents that would otherwise kill an uninvolved bystander. John made a run for it, looking back at me over his shoulder while brandishing a can of bear spray. Bad decision number four. I yelled at him to stop, or the police dog would be sent. John kept on running. Yep, you got it. Bad decision number five. John had a hard lesson on the laws of cause and effect when he discovered four paws of a police dog are much quicker than 2 feet of a fleeing suspect. So there we have a guy who made a series of bad decisions. He made a series of uncalculated risks that led to his demise. Tonight we're going to study the life of another man who made bad decisions as well. But more than bad decisions, he was a man of indecision. He was a man who let others do the thinking for him. A man who tried to appease the bloodthirsty, fickle crowd, and also his own troubled conscience. He tried to find middle ground to make everyone around him happy. It reminds me of a story I heard of a Civil War soldier who, when deciding what side to fight for, he decided to play it safe and dress in a blue coat and gray pants, hoping to not get shot by either side. And as he went onto the battle and tiptoed onto the battleground, instead of playing it safe, both sides shot at him just the same. You know, this is what happened to Pilate. And this is what happens to many others today. Indecision. They don't know what side they want to fight for. They don't know who they want to go for. And as we're going to see tonight, sometimes indecision is a decision in and of itself. Saying, well, I don't know where I want to go. I don't know who I want to serve, what I want to do. Well, if that's you, then you've already made your decision. And it was a decision that he no doubt regretted for the rest of his life. Pontius Pilate had to decide for himself this day and answer the question that everyone must eventually come to grips with. And that is, what am I going to do with Jesus? I want you to ask yourself that question tonight. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because when it comes to this question, there is no indecision. If you have indecision, you've already made your decision of what you are going to do with him. If you don't know what your stance is with God, you better make sure you do really quick. There is no indecision when it comes to God. In the words of Bob Dylan, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That was a horrible impression. You can mock me afterwards. But hey, I gave it my best. It's true, though. You know, you might say, I'm neutral with God and Satan. I'm not going to serve either one. You know, the truth is, if you say that, you're already serving one of them. You're already serving Satan. You have to serve somebody. You have to make a choice. And it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Let's read Matthew 27 verses 1 through 2 and 11 to 26. Really quick though, let me try to adjust this mic so I'm not playing with it the whole time. Hopefully that's a little bit better. We'll find out very shortly. All right, Matthew 27 verse 1 through 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotting against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Go to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. When Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to him, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to him, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." When all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children," then he released Barabbas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So we've seen Jesus on one trial already, the trial before the Sanhedrin, as he was tried by the court of the Jewish rulers. He had already been cruelly beaten and rushed through a hastily prepared appearance before the religious elite. Remember Annas, the former high priest, the sort of godfather of the religious establishment, and his puppet son-in-law, Caiaphas, who at the time was the current reigning high priest, had illegally tried Jesus Christ. They had unfairly, unjustly committed him and now brought him to Pilate. And having confirmed that he was indeed the Messiah, they brought him before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate here was immediately placed in the horns of a dilemma, a quandary. Do I execute an innocent man and make the people happy, or do I free him and risk a riot? Now we know that it was the time of Jewish Passover, so the city was full of pilgrims. It was full of people from all parts of Israel. It was at the peak point. And Pilate didn't want these religious rulers incurring a riot against him. We're going to see in a second, things were already tense. Things in the realm of the governor, Pontius Pilate, were already tense. Really quick, a little mini history lesson will let us better understand the dilemma that Pilate was in. We know that Pilate had governed Judea for about 4 to 5 years at this time. But we know that his rule was marked by several misjudgments. And these misjudgments threatened his position and even his life. First, we know from Jewish historians that he had deliberately offended the Jews by having his soldiers carry insignias into Jerusalem that had the image of Caesar. And the Jews, considering this to be idolatrous and not according to their customs, asked Pilate to remove them. And when Pilate refused to remove them, the Jews began to get more agitated, more irritated, and it got to the point where it was close to a riot. So Pilate herded these Jews into the amphitheater and threatened to cut off their heads if they didn't desist. So imagine this. You've got a bunch of angry Jewish rulers that are mad at Pilate. He brings them into a giant amphitheater and then stands up there and says, "If you guys don't cut it out, I'm going to cut all of your heads off." So this is what they do. You know, you'd think that they'd desist and say, "All right, do whatever you want, Pilate." But what they did is they lowered their heads and laid on the ground saying, "If you want to cut our heads off, do it, because this is what we believe." So in this moment, instead of Pilate cutting their heads off, Pilate withdraws the threat and he takes away the insignias. A short while later, Pilate, we know, forcefully took money from the temple treasury in order to build an aqueduct. And when the Jews openly rioted, Pilate sent soldiers dressed in plain clothes as civilians among them to brutally slaughter many of these protesters. So Pilate wasn't a very popular guy. He wasn't high on the list of people that the Jews liked at this point. He was walking on eggshells with these people, and he didn't need another problem. Because especially at this time during Passover, if they caused a riot, they could very easily overthrow Pilate and take Jerusalem. And Pilate didn't want to risk anything of that sort. And Pilate in this moment didn't want to deal with Jesus or the Jews. But as we continue reading on, there was more than what met the eye taking place behind the scenes on this day. And Pilate, will soon find out, had no easy way out in this situation. There wasn't any quick fix to get him through this situation. There wasn't any quick answer to get him out of this situation. He would have to make a decision concerning Christ. John's gospel tells us that Pilate, not wanting to get involved, said, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Pilate said, "Okay, look, I don't want to deal with this, guys. I don't want to deal with the decision of this guy, Jesus Christ. So you take him," and Pilate basically gave them permission to execute Jesus. Because according to Jewish law, a serious religious offense was punishable by death. So Pilate thought, hey, you guys do it. That would take all the stress off him. And it's interesting that the Sanhedrin made no effort to ask for Roman permission when it came to the execution of Stephen, when they stoned him. They didn't ask for Roman permission when it came to Paul's death, when they plotted to try to kill Paul. John's gospel tells us that they responded to Pilate, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." See, their design behind killing Jesus wasn't simply the execution of Jesus. It wasn't simply the death of Jesus, but it was also a plan to avoid responsibility for his death. Avoid the possible repercussions from his followers, from the Jewish people who liked him. Their responsibility was to be put onto the Roman Empire. And Satan, in this moment, unwittingly played into God's plan. See, by the Jews demanding a Roman crucifixion instead of stoning, which was their usual practice, these religious leaders made certain that he fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 22 that says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." They fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus' own repetition, his references to the kind of death he would die. You know, I love reading the Bible and seeing how it all works together. See, if the Jews would have brought Jesus to Pilate maybe a year earlier, 2 years earlier, 3 years earlier, then it would have been possible that Pilate wouldn't have been under such stress from the Jews. He might have willingly let him go. But he came at the perfect time. Pilate, at Passover, was under pressure from the Jewish people. He had already messed up twice. A third time, he'd be out of there. They insisted that he was crucified by the Roman Empire, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22. See how it all works together? You know, we look at this situation, we say, this is so unfair. But look how God works it all together to accomplish exactly his will. To fulfill all the prophecies of Isaiah, of David, of Jeremiah, all the prophecies throughout the Bible that would proclaim Jesus to die a death on the cross were fulfilled by these seemingly unfortunate situations. Verse 11, read it with me. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now, keep in mind, Jesus was standing before Pilate, bloodied, beaten. He had been brutally mocked. He was probably fatigued, tired. He had his clothes ripped. And as Pilate said this, there was probably a touch of mockery as he saw this beaten, bloodied man who stood before him. And Luke's gospel tells us that Pilate then said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." So he says, "Look, guys, he's innocent. There's nothing that he's done wrong. You're accusing him of this and that, but he hasn't done anything wrong." But Luke's gospel tells us they insisted, and they said, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate sees another possible out. He says, okay, wait a second. He's a Galilean? Okay, then he's not my responsibility. Send him to Herod. Herod's the guy who's overseeing Galilee. He's here in Jerusalem. Let him decide. Once again, thinking he can pawn off this decision onto someone else. Luke's account continues and it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. So we see there that the passage says that Herod was greatly pleased. And we read that and we wonder why. Why was this guy Herod so pleased to see Jesus? Why was he so pleased to see the Messiah come to him? You know, we read that Herod was the one man in the entire New Testament story to whom Jesus had absolutely nothing to say. We see he responds to some of the questions of the Sanhedrin. He responds even to Pilate to a certain extent, but he has nothing to say to Herod. Why is that? Why doesn't he defend himself to Herod? Why doesn't he say that he is the Christ to Herod? Well, the reason is because Herod at this point was already beyond the point of no return. He had been, this guy Herod, greatly impressed with the ministry of John the Baptist. He had even made some changes in his life according to the preaching of John the Baptist. But when his wife, Herodias, hated John the Baptist because John exposed the sin of Herod. See, Herod had taken this lady, Herodias, away from his brother Philip. And to make matters even worse, she was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, making her Herod's niece. Kind of gross. It's kind of like a really bad Jerry Springer episode. You know, this could have been on Jerry Springer or Montel. It would have been like in captions. Perverse kings who marry and steal their brothers' wives who happen to be their nieces. It would be a big, big show today if we were to watch it. But it was kind of a gross situation. So John the Baptist pointed out the sin in this moment, and it made Herod desire to change. But we know that Herod's wife desired to kill John. So Herod arrested John in order to protect him. But the story goes that one night, as Herod was kind of drunk, he ended up signing away John's life. And later on, hearing of Jesus' ministry, Herod thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. See, he didn't recognize Jesus for who he really was. This is why Jesus asked the disciples at one point, who do you say that I am? You know, some say that you're Elijah, others say that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. That was Herod. There was a lot of different views of who Jesus was. Very little of them believed he was the Messiah. So, in this moment, when Herod thought that Jesus was John, Herod sent word to Jesus, wanting to see him earlier on in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus, during this time, made no effort to see Herod. So Herod sent word saying that he would have Jesus killed. And Jesus responded saying, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. But on the third day, I will reach my goal. See, all Herod wanted was a miracle, or more precisely, a trick. He wanted to be dazzled. He wanted to be impressed. He wanted Jesus to be some kind of like a court jester for him. He didn't care that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't care that he was the chosen Son of God. He just wanted to see some magic tricks. He wanted to see a magic show. And once Herod's true colors come out after he realizes that Jesus won't do any of these tricks, he then mocks Jesus. He beats Jesus and then returns him to Pilate. And once again, we see Pilate is forced to deal with Jesus. Pilate's forced once again to make a decision about what to do with the Christ. And instead of now making the decision, doing what he's supposed to do all along, he has another idea. He remembers there's a custom among the Jews to release a prisoner at Passover. And he thinks that he's going to offer this guy Barabbas, who was largely hated by the Jewish people, and Jesus, who still had his supporters. It would let him off the hook, or so he thought. Read verse 17 to 20 with me. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the question is presented, Barabbas or Jesus? Now Barabbas, this guy, was a political leader who had tried to lead a revolt against Rome. And the meaning of his name is significant because this name Barabbas isn't a name, but it's a title. It's a title. And what it means is son of the father. Bar Abbas. Abbas is father in the Hebrew language. So his name is son of the father. And one or two of the old manuscripts gives his actual full name as Jesus Barabbas. The very name, the very title of our Lord. And during this time period, there were many self-proclaimed messiahs who had risen up in this time of history, making the messianic claim and calling themselves the son of the father, Barabbas. Therefore, this Barabbas, this Jesus Barabbas, may have been offering himself as the Messiah. And that makes this whole scenario a little bit more interesting. See, the very form in which Pilate asked this central question suggests that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. Look what he says. He says, "What shall I do unto Jesus who is called Christ?" See, he makes the distinction there. What shall I do with Jesus the Christ? As opposed to Jesus the Barabbas. He was putting him in contrast to this other man. You are choosing Jesus called Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus called Christ? And they're forced to choose between a man who led a rebellion and murdered an innocent man against whom there was no charge of violence. And as we look at this, we realize in the back of their minds, their choice was dependent upon a false perception of the kingdom. Remember, the Jewish people thought the Messiah was going to come in and bring forth a new reign of the Jewish people from the Romans. He would come in with force. He would come in with an army and overthrow the Roman armies and bring in a new reign in Jerusalem. One that would come by force. And Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" And the real irony behind all of this is that they brought Jesus before Pilate and charged him with insurrection. And they chose, instead of him, a man who was in prison because he had done that very thing. And once again, Pilate's plans fail. See, this Jesus, who really is the Messiah, who really is the Christ, is being put to death. And the man who's in prison for breaking the law, for claiming to be the Messiah, for initiating a revolt and a rebellion, is the one who's being set free. Once again, Pilate's plans are failing. Instead of freeing Jesus because he was innocent of all charges, Pilate now lets the people decide. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man." See, Pilate in his heart knew what was right. But his question was not what's right, but what is politically expedient. What can make me look good? What can further my career? Not what is the truth. And in another translation, Pilate directly asks Jesus, what is truth? He doesn't really care what the truth is. He knows what the truth is. He cares at what's going to make him look good. You know, there's a lot of people today that claim to be on a quest for truth. You know, they say, I'm searching, man. You know, I'm just searching. I'm kind of weighing it all out, trying to figure out what's true. The truth is, they don't really care. They don't really care one way or the other what's true or what's false. They just care about what is gratifying for them at this time in this place. They don't care if it turns out to be true that Jesus is the way. They don't care if it turns out to be that any other way is the way. They just care about how they can have a good time while they're on this earth. And Pilate, in this moment, is in that same situation. Here, his wife weighs in with this insight. Don't have anything to do with this just man. She's saying, Pilate, this guy's innocent. Flee, get away. Don't be a part of this. In verse 22, Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with this man who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And when it says they all said to him, it literally translates to they screamed, they yelled. You know, kind of think of it. Anyone seen like Gladiator and those different movies where the people are chanting for the death or life and they're all screaming and they're all desiring for that execution? And this multitude clearly wanted blood, not justice. And even Pilate, this hardened pagan man, after viewing this vicious response, must have been blood-chilling for him, seeing how much these people wanted Jesus dead, a man who had done nothing wrong. And once again, we're struck by the spiritual insight of a woman, the perception of a woman. I want you to note, women were the last ones at the cross, standing by him when, by and large, all the brave men of God had fled. There stood those women. The women were the first one at the empty tomb. While the boys were hiding, there was Mary Magdalene coming to anoint his body. And seeing that he was gone, she asked where he was so she could go find him. And here in this moment is the wife of Pilate warning her husband. Man, he should have listened. Man, he should have heeded that warning. You know, I've always said the man is the head of the house, but the wife is the neck. And unless that neck turns, the head's not going anywhere. You know, Pilate should have let that neck turn. Pilate should have heeded that warning. And I'll point out why in a few moments. Now keep in mind, Pilate had heard many voices on this day. He heard the voice of his wife while she dreamed about Jesus and said, have nothing to do with that righteous man. He had heard the voice of the multitude screaming, crucify him. He had heard the voice of his own conscience attesting to his innocence, wanting to release him. And last, he had heard the voice of Jesus, the voice of the Messiah. And sadly, this day, he listened to the wrong one. Now, you know, some people read this and they say, well, he had to, because if he wouldn't have, then Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. And I kind of look at that and I say, yes, there's merit to the fact that Jesus, God, used this situation in order to bring about the prophecy that he would have to die. But if you think that by one person turning to Christ, God's entire plan would have been thwarted, you've got another thing coming. You know, if Pilate would have given his heart to Christ, if Pilate would have acknowledged that Jesus was innocent, do you think God would have been like, oh no, my plan's ruined? Now there can be no saving for sins. There can be no covering of sins. My entire plan's gone. No, of course not. You know, if we put God into that kind of a box and say, oh, this had to happen. People do it with Judas too. They say, oh, Judas, you know, he was destined to go to hell. He couldn't do anything about that because it had to happen so that Jesus could be betrayed and so that Jesus could be crucified. Really? You think if Judas hadn't have been there, God's entire plan would have been once again thwarted? Oh no, there goes Judas. What am I going to do now? You know, God is a very big God. And a lot of times we like to put him in this box and think that he can only work in these certain ways, but he can work in ways beyond our imagination. Imagine if Pilate would have made that right decision, how different his life could have been. How different the situation could have turned out. Yes, Jesus still would have been crucified one way or the other because it was prophecy. But it could have been changed for that one man. And a lot of people spend their entire lives looking at the world and saying, well, the entire world is just going to pot. It's all going to be destroyed anyways. So why should I do anything? Why should I change my life? And looking at the big picture, they take their focus off the small picture, who they are. Now stop worrying about what God's going to do with everyone else and start worrying about yourself. What's God going to do with you? What are you doing with the name of Jesus Christ? What are you doing with the claims of the Messiah? Look at verse 26. And then they released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now this process of scourging was barbaric. You know, a lot of times we think that it was just a whip, some kind of a bull whip that they would whip into them. But this scourging was used with a cat of nine tails, which was about a foot long piece of wood. And to that wood, there was strapped several pieces of leather, several straps of leather. And to the end of each piece of leather, there was tied to it a piece of sharp bone, glass, or metal. And they wouldn't just whip them and pull it out. What they would do is when they would hit them with this cat of nine tails, the glass, metal, and bone would dig into their back, about an inch into their back. And then once it was in there, they would rip it out, ripping the skin, lacerating the flesh, tearing the veins, tearing all these vital organs. And often they would whip them so many times that not only would it tear their skin, not only would it tear the arteries and the veins, but it would also expose the kidneys, the spleen. Some of the vital organs would be exposed and slashed as well. And that's why, according to Jewish and Roman custom, 40 times would kill you. So that's why Paul says in some of his gospels, five times I was whipped 40 minus one, which means they're saying, hey, you deserve death, but we're going to be merciful and give you 39. And we see that they gave Jesus 39 lashes, 39 of these vicious scourgings. And Jesus was so weakened by this process that the Bible later on tells us that as he walked with the cross, he was so weakened that he fell under the weight of the cross. But even this cruel torture played into God's purposes. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In 1 Peter 2:4, he takes it a step further and says, by whose stripes you were healed. You know, that's the beautiful part about the Christ, about the cross, about the bloody death that Jesus endured for us, is the fact that through his stripes, through his crucifixion, we are healed. We are given mercy. We are given forgiveness through his death. And Pilate listened to the wrong voice, and it led him to make the wrong decision. Pilate then went through, ironically, the Jewish ceremony of washing his hands, saying, I'm clean of this matter. But no matter what Pilate did, he couldn't wash his hands of Jesus. See, the moment he came into contact with Jesus, he was at that point found responsible. And it wasn't really Jesus standing before Pilate, but it was Pilate standing before Jesus. And likewise with you and I. With you and I, it's us standing before God. It's not you that's making the decision. You know, a lot of people think that they have the power to make the decision of whether or not to follow Christ or to reject Christ. And yes, you do, but realistically, it's not you who's putting Christ on trial. It's him who's putting you on trial. And your decision will determine your outcome. God's not going anywhere. If you decide not to accept him, it's not going to change the fact that he's God. It's not going to make him cry. It's not going to make him go into seclusion. It's not going to ruin his day. It's going to ruin your day. You're the one on trial. You're the one who is being asked that question, what will you do with Jesus? And Pilate tragically hardened his heart in the very voice of God. And history tells us that within 7 years, this cruel man, Pontius Pilate, this cruel deed ended up coming back to bite him. The great Roman governor who was removed from the high office by the governor of Syria, this man Pontius Pilate, was left broken, destitute, unwanted by even Caesar, unwanted by the Jewish people, and he was left to die. The Bible tells us that, not the Bible, but the Jewish historians tell us that Pilate went out into the darkness in the night, and just like Judas, he hung himself. He was later found by the workmen that helped Pontius Pilate. So this guy ended up not having a great life. He probably thought that by making this decision to crucify Jesus, it would bring him fame, it would bring him fortune, that the Jewish people would lift him up, that they would praise him. But his life just went downhill from this point. See, Pilate threw his life away because he was more concerned with what others thought about him than what God thought about him. His craving for popularity, his craving for power, cost him everything. Just imagine what a different story it would have been if he would have believed in Jesus on the spot. What a powerful force he could have been. How many people he could have brought to Christ through his influence. And instead, he goes off the pages of Scripture and then goes into the halls of obscurity for the rest of his life. We don't see him getting more power, getting more fame. Instead, in 7 years, he hangs himself. And how many people do you and I know like this that are indecisive about Christ, that don't want to go either way? They just kind of want to stand in the middle. They don't want to make a definite decision on who Jesus is. You know, I see so many people like this, especially at the college campus. What do they say about Jesus? That he was what? A good man. That he was a good teacher, just like many others. They don't want to make a true decision. See, he's not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He's either God or he is a nut job. And I say that because this man claimed to be the Messiah. This man claimed to rise from the dead. This man ended up being the cause for 12 disciples to be martyred. And on top of that, for countless others throughout the ages to be martyred. So this good man, if he wasn't really Christ, it's not a very good thing he did, is it? Letting all these people die in his name? See, there's no middle ground. He's not just a good man or a good teacher. He's either God or he's not. There's no indecision on the subject. And I encourage you tonight, if you have indecision about Christ, if you're unsure, be sure. Tonight, come to that place, come to that decision that you will follow him as Christ. Don't be like Pilate. Don't write him off. Don't let other people decide for you. Make the decision for yourself. For those of us who do know that Jesus Christ is the right way, it's our job to help the people around us realize that they cannot wash their hands of Jesus. They must decide. I think likewise, there's too many Christians that watch people every day washing their hands of Jesus, writing him off. And I think a lot of times we do nothing about it. We don't take the necessary excitement and fervor to share the gospel with people around us. So I encourage you tonight, whether you know Jesus or whether you don't know Jesus, whether you are undecided, be decisive. Be decisive in the way that you share the gospel. Be decisive in who you follow. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, for stories like this, stories of men like Pontius Pilate that we can learn from, that we can see what they did wrong, and we can not do that, but we can change our ways and do what's right. Lord, that we can make a decision to follow you, a decision to serve you. Lord, I pray that you will give us boldness, those who love you, those who are committed to you. Give us boldness to preach your gospel to the indecisive world around us. Give us the strength, Lord, and the power to not be afraid to proclaim the gospel. And if you're in here tonight and you're indecisive about who Christ is, you're like Pilate, and you don't want to make a decision either way. You've been living your life kind of in the middle. not writing him off, but not following him. I encourage you tonight to get out of neutral and put yourself into drive. Put yourself into full force following Christ for the Messiah that he is. Not as a spectator, not as a Pontius Pilate or as one of those in the crowd, but as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because it's only by acknowledging that he is the Lord and the Savior that through his death, through his stripes, you are healed. It's only by that acknowledgement that you are saved. If you're in here tonight and you've never made that decision, I want to give you an opportunity. If that's you tonight, I want you to just raise your hand. You're saying, I'm deciding to follow Jesus. Just slip it up into the air. So we're praying. You're simply acknowledging that you've lived your life in indecision for too long. Yeah, maybe you've come to church. Yeah, maybe you've checked it out, but you've never made it real. Make it real tonight. Make a decision to follow Christ. Not a decision to come to church, not a decision to carry a Bible or sing songs, but a decision to have a relationship with the Lord and Savior who wants to save you. Anyone else? Just a moment longer. If you want to make that decision tonight to follow Christ. Perhaps you made a decision long ago, and over time, you've let what the world thinks come into play. Just like Pilate, you know that Jesus is right. You know that he's the truth. But you've let the world creep in. You've let the things of this world, the desires of your heart, come in and change your walk with him. If that's you tonight, and you want to decide to follow Christ once again, you want to turn your life back around, let the Lord rule your life. I want you to raise your hand up, and you're just saying you need to recommit your heart to Christ. I see your hand over here to the front. Anyone else? Anyone else? You might not have indecision, but you need to make a rededication to him. You need to re-decide to follow Jesus. Anyone else? I see your hand in the left. Anyone else? Lord, I thank you for these that have raised their hands up in acknowledgement that they need to follow you once again, Lord. And if you raise your hand up where you're sitting, I want you to simply say a prayer after me. And this is simply a prayer asking Christ to lead your life. You're acknowledging that you have strayed from your walk with him. You're acknowledging that you've let the world creep in, and you're asking God to realign your path to follow him. Just say this after me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've strayed from you, Lord. But God, I ask you to be a part of my life. I acknowledge that I've sinned and I turn to you. Lord, come into my life. Lead me. Guide me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me to live my life in decision for you. In your name I pray. Amen.